All right, so we are in the book of Numbers. So just some quick intro stuff. Anybody have any idea where the title to the book of Numbers comes from? Let's see if I could beat Mikey to the intro slide before all the answers show up. It comes from the fact that there are a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers. That's right. There are actually two census. Sensei? Sensei. Sensei is a martial arts instructor, right? But there are two massive censuses. One of them in the beginning and one of them in the end. And so that's where it comes from. Whatever. I didn't even write it. But the Greek word is arithmoi, which you could figure out we got our word arithmetic from. But they decided in English to call it numbers. Okay, so author is Moses, and we're not going to argue with that like all the other books of the Pentateuch. It spans almost 40 years in this book. So it's important to keep in mind. Sometimes when we think about the Bible, like we're just reading these things chronologically, like, and this happened, and the next day this happened, and the next day this. No, it's like this is the span of 40 years or so in this book. And the date would be very contingent upon whether or not you have an early view of the Exodus or a late view of the Exodus, but we're still around those same time periods. Okay? And just because I love you guys, I have another movie for us. This is about a 6-minute movie that is. Everybody's excited. The girls just popped up. Boop. Somebody say movie. So this is a overview movie, 6 minutes, by the same dude as the guy from Leviticus. I think we'll just probably keep chugging along with those. He was very entertaining, but this is also very informative and entertaining. And Mikey's going to crank the volume, and he's going to play it right now.
The Book of Numbers. This fourth book of the Bible carries forward the story of Israel after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant with them there. And despite Israel's rebellion, God had graciously provided a way for Israel to live near his holy presence in the tabernacle. So the Book of Numbers begins as Israel wraps up their 1-year stay at Mount Sinai, and they head out into the wilderness on their way to the land that God promised Abraham. Now, the book's storyline is designed according to the stages of their journey. So the first section begins at Mount Sinai, but then they set out and travel to the wilderness of Paran. And then from there, they travel to the plains of Moab, which is right across from the Promised Land. Now, the first part opens with a census where the people are numbered. That's where the book gets its name. And then there are laws about how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged in their camp. So the tabernacle was to be at the center, and then around that, the priests and the Levites, and then around them, the 12 tribes neatly arranged with Judah at their head. Now, this was all an elaborate symbol about how God's holy presence was at the center of their existence as a people. This is all followed by a whole series of laws that develop the purity laws from the book of Leviticus. If God's presence was going to be in their midst, every effort should be made to make the camp pure, a place that welcomes God's holiness. In chapter 10, the cloud of God's presence lifts from the tabernacle and guides Israel away from Sinai out into the wilderness, and immediately things go terribly wrong. So in chapter 11, the people start complaining about their hunger and thirst and how they want to go back to Egypt. And then in chapter 12, Moses' own brother and sister begin opposing and bad-mouthing him in front of all of the people. This trip is not off to a good start. The next section begins as the Israelites arrive in the desert of Paran, about halfway to the Promised Land, and God tells Moses to send out the 12 spies, one for each tribe, so they can scout out the Promised Land. So when the spies all return, 10 of them say that there is no chance Israel can survive there because the Canaanites will destroy them. But there are 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, who say that God can save them. But the 10 whip up the people into a fearful rage, and they start planning a mutiny. They're going to appoint a new leader and head back to Egypt. So God is understandably angry, and Moses intercedes on the people's behalf. He calls God to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. And so God does, but not at the expense of his justice. He gives these Israelites what they want, to not enter the land. And God sentences this generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they die. Only their children will get to enter the promised land. Now, you'd think this severe consequence would wake them up, but it gets even worse. So in the next story, there's a whole group of Levites that begin a rebellion, and they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership, saying that they have gone way too far. So God deals severely with these Levites, and he renews his commitment to Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. Now, as they leave the region of Paran and hit the road, it goes downhill yet again. The Israelites start complaining again about their thirst, and they ask why Moses even brought them out of Egypt in the first place. So God tells Moses to speak to a rock to bring out water for all of the people. But Moses doesn't really do this. He oversteps his bounds. He hits the rock twice and then says, "You rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock?" So Moses dishonors God by putting himself in God's place as the one who brings out the water. And so Moses brings down on himself the same fate as the wilderness generation. He too will die in the desert and never get to enter the promised land. After this, the Israelites rebel yet again, and God brings a very strange judgment on them, venomous snakes to come and bite the people. And so Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people. And God tells Moses to do this, to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole, so that whoever looks at this snake would be healed of the poisonous snake bite. It's a very strange symbol. But it speaks to the challenge that God has by being faithful to his covenant. He's right to bring justice on the Israelites' evil and sin. But even God's justice gets transformed into a source of life for those who will look to God for healing. From here, the people head into the plains of Moab, and the first main part of the section focuses on the strange figure of Balaam. So the king of Moab is freaked out at this huge group of people traveling through his territory. So he hires a pagan sorcerer, Balaam, to pronounce curses on Israel. And three different times, Balaam finds that he cannot curse them. He can utter only blessing upon Israel. Remember God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. So not only can Balaam not curse Israel, but God actually gives him a vision about a future Israelite king who will one day bring God's justice to all of the nations. This vision recalls Jacob's promise to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Now, it's worth stopping to reflect on the flow of the book so far. The rebellion stories in the wilderness, they just heap up on one another, getting worse and worse. And while God does bring partial acts of judgment on Israel, he's also kept showing mercy, providing food and water along the way. And so the Balaam story, it shows God's grace in bright colors. Because here's Israel. They're down in the camp grumbling and rebelling, but up in the hills, unbeknownst to them, God is protecting and even blessing them. And it's this contrast between Israel's rebellion and God's faithfulness in the wilderness that's what made these stories so important for later generations of Israel. So the wilderness stories are retold time and again by later biblical prophets and poets, and even by the apostles in the New Testament. And these stories always serve as a warning that while God will remain faithful to his covenant promises, he will also allow his people to walk away in rebellion and face the consequences. After this, the rest of the book focuses on the children of the wilderness generation, and they begin preparing to inherit the promised land. They take another census of the new generation, then they go on and win a number of battles with the people groups around them, and then a few tribes even begin to settle in the promised land. So the book ends with the new generation poised to enter into the land, and Moses is about to deliver his final words of wisdom and warning. But for now, that's what the book of Numbers is all about.
I think they're clever. I don't know if you could see. I'll post the link to the movie when we put the video online, but some of those little bubbles, the thought bubbles that they're saying, they're actually pretty funny if you can read them. So just note to yourselves. All right, so there's your overview. Let's look at some major events. And I like his breakdown there, so I'm going to use his, I'm going to steal his breakdown. So we're going to look at chapters 1 through 10 first, and we'll probably just have time for that tonight, then 13 through 21, and then 22 to 36. So that's my plan. First thing is, remember Numbers 1:1. Numbers 1:1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of the meeting in the wilderness of Sinai. And that's significant because of Leviticus 1:1, which says, then the Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. If you remember the other video about Leviticus, that's really significant because Leviticus told us all about how an unclean, sinful people can be in the presence of God, right? And so back then, Moses, you didn't know that yet. So Moses was talking to God from outside the tent. Moses was talking. But now through Leviticus, they know how to be in the presence of a holy God. So now Moses, through the purification, through the laws and that sort of thing, by obeying that sort of thing, he can be in the tent of the meeting with the Lord. So as they said in the movie a couple weeks ago, Leviticus worked. That's what they did. All right, so we need a map. Don't we need a map? And I need a pointer. A map. I agree, Lily. All right, so here's where they came from, right about there, right? There's the Exodus. Boop. Sorry, I always ignore you guys. Boop. All right. But down here is where we think we are. Mount Sinai-ish. Okay, so just to give you a little bit of reference there, that's where we think you are with Mount Sinai. And that's what we have in the first couple chapters. That's the setting. Chapters 1 through 4, we have the basically the census and the organization of all these tribes. And so if we go to the next slide, I can show you what they think is the organization of those tribes there. So in the middle here is the tent of the meeting with the cloud, which will become important later. And all around him is, this is where Moses, he has premium seating there, so Moses is there. Then we have all the priests and the Levites. These are the sons of Kohath, which we learned, the sons of Gershon, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. We learned those when they got their cities in Joshua. And then we have all of the tribes all around, starting with, where's Judah? Judah's right here, they think. Okay? And Judah's first. Why is Judah first? Because they're the biggest. Why are they the biggest? Because something's really important is going to happen and come from Judah. They're going to be the leaders. The sword, the scepter shall never depart from them. They are going to be the leaders. And that's where the Messiah is going to come from eventually. Okay. Yes, Ronald. Okay. Yes. No, I'm not going to touch on that, actually. Is it because it looks like a cross? Yeah. When I was searching for that, I kind of looked at that. And there,
it's not camp or stamped.
Yeah. There are people that go way out with that. Oh, it looks like a cross. It's the cross in the wilderness. And okay. Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, maybe that's a very insightful. Yeah, I didn't actually know that until I was looking around for pictures today, and I saw that people were commenting on that. So it does kind of look like a cross. Could be. All right, Mikey, I think I outran my slides already, but let's look at 146, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 46, which will tell us how many people came out of the Promised Land, or sort of. Because after the census, they total it all up, and there's 603,550 people. They're not really people, though. Those are males 20 years and older only. So add in wives, women, and children, and that's a lot of people. You know, probably millions of people. Yeah.
Question, but when I was Lily's age, I never have gotten an answer.
Uh-oh. Texting, yes, that was very big back then. You mean verbally?
Yeah.
Well, sometimes they used their chiefs and heads. They had a hierarchy, so they had the heads of the families and the clans, so they had the chiefs. Actually, this week, spoiler alert, in Joshua, he's just going to speak to the leaders, and then they're expected to disseminate that information to their clans and their tribes. But then sometimes... Yep, so that's what... I would imagine that's what definitely had to happen anyway. They definitely had to reinforce whatever Moses said, right? Just from a leadership position, not saying too much, but sometimes people don't understand the once communication, right? So you need to zero in and say it again and reinforce it and answer questions and all of that stuff. But sometimes I would believe that Moses would be able to address the people acoustically through being on top of a mountain and looking down and seeing people with the geography that's there. Probably wouldn't be able to hear perfectly, but yeah, I think there's times where probably conceivably could happen, right? Didn't George Whitefield like preach to like however many millions of people? You got to have that voice. Right. If he had a voice like Emily's, it would be no problem. So yeah, so after the big census is over, 603,000 people, well, men, ready to go to war, right, over 20. So add in, I guess, of course, women and children, and you're well into the millions, I would think, for that. So we also see in chapter 2, and we already looked at the map, or the picture, rather. In chapter 2, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. The Israelites are to camp under their respective banners, beside the flags of their ancestral families. They are to camp around the tent of the meeting at a distance from it, and then he goes and lays out exactly how they're supposed to be. You guys are not shocked because we're going through Joshua, and we know that the Lord is exact in his boundaries and everything, right? And Judah, of course, being first. Talks about Aaron and Levites in chapter 3. There's 22,000 of them. And then in chapter 4, he talks about division of labor for the three clans. Duties of the Kohathites, the duties of the Gershonites, and the duties of the Merarites. And again, we know those guys from Joshua. The Kohathites, they have two kind of parts of the Kohathites, which is going to be super important in a little while. But basically, the Kohathites were the descendants of Aaron, and they were in charge of the most holy place. They were in charge of the inner sanctuary and all that stuff, the altar, the bread of the presence, the ark, all of that stuff, right? That was them. The Gershonites were in charge of the curtains, the outside of the tent, the coverings, and the Merarites were the guys who got to bring all the chairs and the tables and the supports for the tent and the tent pegs and all of that stuff. So there was a division of labor there for the Levites. Okay. Chapters 5 through 10, they have more purity laws. Why do they need purity laws? What's all this focus on purity? What do you think? Yeah, exactly. God is traveling with them, literally in the middle of them, right? You saw the cloud in that picture. That was to symbolize the presence of God, God dwelling in the tent of the meeting. So again, sinful people, to be with a perfect God, they have to have a way to be pure. So verses, or chapters 5 through 10a pretty much, are a lot of the purification. Look at Numbers 5, 1 through 4. Somebody read that for us. Numbers 5, 1 through 4. Okay, so a little introduction on why we're worried about clean and unclean, because all those things were part of being unclean. We learned that in Leviticus. Can't have any skin diseases and approach the Lord. Can't have any discharges, sorry, or approach the Lord. You can't touch a dead body and then go and approach the Lord. Those things all make you ceremonially unclean. So have to be ceremonially clean. Again, why? God is holy. God is perfect. We approach God on His terms, not our terms. If you have any questions on that, you can ask Nadab and Abihu. Kidding, you can't ask them because they're dead. Because they walked into the temple or they walked into the tabernacle when they should not have. Okay. 6 and 7 is a bunch of Nazirite vows, offerings from the leaders. Takes up a lot of space in chapter 7. Talks about the lighting in the tabernacle in chapter 8. And more about the Levites in chapter 8. When they get to chapter 9, it is their second Passover. And so it's super important. They highlight that right there for everybody to see that this is important, that they are observing the second Passover. So it's been 1 year since they've come out of Egypt now, and it's really important that they observe that Passover. And they do that before setting out. Note, if we were to read it in there is a provision in there to be part of a Passover at the alternate time if you are unclean. So since Passover was such a big deal, if somebody in your household died, therefore you were unclean, now it's like, oh man, it's Passover, what am I going to do? The Lord has an alternate time for you to observe the Passover for Him and with Him, right? Actually, verse 11 of chapter 9. Such people are to observe it in the second month, on the 14th day at twilight. And then he goes on to say, so you got a 1 month delay there where you can pick up the Passover feast. It's a good provision. And why? Because Passover is very, very important. And the Lord makes provisions for that. In 9:15 through 23, he gives instructions on how they're supposed to travel, when they're supposed to travel, right? And it's really at God's command and God's presence. If God hasn't commanded them and God's presence isn't going with them, they don't go. They don't leave. And so we can read that for us just to give us some context. I'll read that for us. Chapter 9, verse 15. On the day when the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and it appeared like fire above the tabernacle from evening until morning. It remained that way continuously. The cloud would cover it, appearing like fire at night. Whenever the cloud was lifted up above the tent, the Israelites would set out. At the place where the cloud stopped, there the Israelites camped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at the Lord's command, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they camped. Even when the cloud stayed over the tabernacle many days, the Israelites carried out the Lord's requirement and did not set out. Sometimes, the cloud remained over the tabernacle for only a few days. They would camp at the Lord's command and set out at the Lord's command. Sometimes the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud lifted in the morning, they would set out. Or they remained a day and a night, and they moved out when the cloud lifted. Therefore, or whether it was 2 days, a month, or longer, the Israelites camped and did not set out as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. But when it lifted, they set out. They camped at the Lord's command, and they set out at the Lord's command. They carried out the Lord's requirement according to the command through Moses. Okay, a lot of repetition in there, but it's important. Because they don't go unless the Lord says go. And they don't go unless the Lord goes with them. Right? It's kind of funny when you think about it. They were following the cloud, like, cloud lifted up. It's like, okay, it's time to go. So all the Levites gather around and start packing up the tent of the meeting, and all the Merarites and the Gershonites and the Kohathites doing their thing, all the division of labor, all the people breaking camp, getting ready to go, and they're essentially just kind of following the cloud. And then when it stopped, you know, maybe the guys with the X that marks the spot for the tabernacle, they're just like, good, right there. So it's, I don't know. Funny to think about that. But it shows dependence on the Lord. It shows that we follow Him. It shows that we respond to His command and His timing. Like, I loved how Moses in Numbers was like, sometimes the cloud was there for an hour, sometimes it was there for a month. Like, we just did whatever the Lord told us to do, and we responded to him in his presence. So, yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, it said it actually looked like fire. The cloud looked like fire, a pillar of fire. So, yep. So that's what they did. And that's really important because that's how then they operated. We haven't gotten there yet, but they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, 40 plus years. So that's how they lived their lives for 40 years. Following the clouds, setting up the camp, striking camp. Here we go again. Okay, it's on the move. All right, let's go. Following the cloud, doing what God tells us to do, right? And you saw on the map that that was kind of wandering sometimes all throughout the Sinai Peninsula there. All right, so next kind of major section is chapter 10. Well, chapter 10, the second part of chapter 10 through 12 where they travel, they leave. And chapter 10, 11 through 13, during the second year, in the second month of the 20th day of the month, the cloud was lifted up. Okay, everybody, let's go. Above the tabernacle of the testimony, the Israelites traveled on from the wilderness of Sinai, moving from one place to the next until the cloud stopped in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time according to the Lord's command through Moses. So significant moment here. This is when Israel, it's time to go. Leaving Sinai finally after a little bit. We've got all the laws. We've got all the supplies. We built the tabernacle. We know how to do. The Levites are situated. We counted everybody. Everybody's color coordinated with their tribes. They're wearing their orange t-shirts or whatever they're supposed to be wearing, right? I don't know how they kept track of each other. But now it's time to go. And so they go and they end up in the wilderness of Paran. And in 11... Well, right at the end of, or beginning of 14, the military divisions of the camp of Judah's descendants with their banners set out first, which would kind of make sense. They're like, okay, so the army goes first, and it's Judah that goes first, because Judah is going to be the leader. We see that throughout Scripture. It's when everybody was getting their allotments in the Promised Land with Joshua, Judah got theirs first. Right? They're going to continue to be the leaders. But if you were to keep reading, in verse 33, they didn't exactly go first. Anybody know what went first? Is it up there? No. The what?
The Ark
of the Covenant. Ken is on fire tonight, man. Yes, verse 33 of chapter 10. They set out from the mountain of the Lord on a three-day journey with the Ark of the Lord's Covenant traveling ahead of them for those 3 days to seek a resting place for them. Meanwhile, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Moses has this little mantra that he says. When the ark sets out, Moses would say, "Arise, Lord, let your enemies be scattered." That used to be a worship song in the 80s, didn't it? "Arise, O Lord, and your enemies be scattered." Yeah, sorry. "And those who hate you will flee from your presence." I just had a total flashback to like youth group. And when the ark came to rest, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." How many times do you think old Moses said that? Many, many, many. There was many, many journeys that they went on. Right? So look at the devotion of Moses with the movement of the Lord and the presence of the Lord and what he says. So, how are we doing on time? We're doing pretty good on time. All right, so the ark goes first. You think everything's fine. They've set out. They're on their first journey. You parents know. It doesn't take long until the complaining starts. "When are we going to get there? I have to pee. Somebody's touching me." Okay. Chapter 11. Somebody, am I hitting close to home in the back? That was Robert Wines. All right, somebody read, let's see, chapter 11, the first 6 verses. Let's get some whining. It's just so easy to laugh at these people. It really is, but we are not far away from them. Thank you, Ron. The Israelites start to whine and complain openly before the Lord about this hardship. The Lord's anger immediately erupts, and there is a fire in the camp. The Lord blazed fire among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. People are like, Moses, what do we do? Moses now assumes one of his many roles of being a mediator and goes to the Lord for the people. And he cries to the Lord, prayed to the Lord, and the fire dies down. You're going to see that time and time again. It's going to be the big themes of Numbers is Moses in his role as a mediator. And he jumps in there and the Lord spares the people. But it gets worse. CSB uses the word riffraff. What was your word there, Ron? Rabble? Like, rabble's good. Riffraff's good. The riffraff among them had a strong craving for other food. So they've been given manna to eat along the way. Right? They were supplied with manna. We already heard that previously. And now they want meat. And worse than that, they start complaining and missing all of the food that they used to have in Egypt. Oh, remember they had In-N-Out Burger there? And gosh, and Chipotle and all that stuff. And he says, remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic? Like they're missing Egypt, where they were slaves. It just doesn't make any sense that they do this, but that is what they are whining about. They're whining about Egypt. They're whining about wanting this food, right? God sometimes gives us what we ask for. Sometimes that's not a good thing. Jump ahead to verse 18 of chapter 11. He says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in readiness for tomorrow, and you will eat meat because you wept in the Lord's hearing. Who will feed us meat? We were better off in Egypt. I love that the Lord mocks the people who were whining and complaining. The Lord will give you meat and you will eat. You will eat not for one day or for 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes nauseating to you. Because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Right? It's kind of like, I guess, the kid who complains, why do we have to go on this vacation? Right? But look, the Lord gives them what they asked for, meat. And he says, you're going to have so much meat, you're going to be sick of it. It's literally going to be coming out your nose. So you're welcome and have meat. What does this say about human nature? I mean, look at what's going on here. That what? We're not content. We're not content. Yeah. God rescued them from slavery and they're whining. Yes, can you believe it? They used to be slaves and God freed them. And now they're whining about the supplies that they have. And maybe they want to go back to Egypt because of that. Right? So God gives them what they want. And sometimes he does that to us too. Right? I also love the fact that later, well, right there in verse 21, Moses questions God. He's like, quick question, Yahweh. I'm standing here in the middle of 600,000 people plus everybody else. How are you going to swing the meat? Because, you know, if you're going to go hunting, you're going to have to kill, like, flocks and herds. If you're going to fish, I don't think there's enough fish in the sea for what you're talking about here. I just think it's funny that Moses, like, questions God on the logistics of how God is going to supply them meat. And he's like, I got it covered, don't worry. I got these dumb birds. They're going to fly, like, a foot off the ground, and you're going to kill them every day, and you're going to eat those things. So they're coming out your nose. Anyway, 11:28, we meet somebody very important to us personally right now at Highlands Bible Church. We meet Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, assistant to Moses since his youth, right? What happened there was that the Holy Spirit actually shows up in such a way where Moses then is verified. Moses appoints 70 elders to help him lead. And the Lord said that he was going to take some of the spirit that was on Moses and place the spirit on the 70 elders. And as the spirit rested on them, they had some sort of prophecy. Not exactly sure what that was. Ecstatic utterance or encouragement or something that was going on there in the wilderness, right? And that was a verification that those 70 elders were now official. God gives them the stamp of approval. They have some of the spirit that Moses has. But then there's these other two guys, Eldad and Medad, and they're listening, and they start prophesying or fake prophesying or whatever they're doing, and little Joshua freaks out. Joshua's like, what are they doing? They can't do that. Stop that. They're not authorized to do that, which I just think is funny. I don't know how old Joshua is at that point, but he's kind of whining that unauthorized people were prophesying. So Moses says, what's the matter with you? Calm down. If only all the Lord's people were prophets, that would be a problem. It's not a problem. It's a good problem to have, so don't worry about it, Josh. Just run along now. Everything's going to be fine. Okay. So that's our first kind of major transition there, and we're probably exactly where I thought we'd be. Questions, comments, disparaging remarks? All right. I know somebody's going to have a disparaging remark someday. All right, so now our next major break there before our little sidetrack in 12 when Moses' sister and brother, rebel against him. Thank you very much. But now they're on the move in the wilderness of Haran. And I think I have a map there, Muggy. There we are. Where's the wilderness of Paran? It's somewhere. Whoa. 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 I have to get closer to that. It's down there, there, there. I think. I don't know where it went. This is a map that is not helpful at all to us right now in any stretch of the imagination. Where did it go? Oh. Herman, I thought it was up north. Darn it. Okay. Logistical malfunction. I really thought that was the map, but I guess it wasn't. Sorry, friends. Yeah? The old map. Mikey, jump back to the old map for us. The map before this. Oh, there it is. Ha! Right there. So here's where they are. Thank you, Rhoda. So I thought I was losing my mind there for a minute, which still is probably true. But so yeah, so there they are. So people over here. So Paran's over there. I don't know exactly where in the wilderness of Paran they were. But the point is, what do they do first? They go to spy out the promised land because they're right on the cusp of it. So they kind of see what's happening up there. There's the land of Canaan, right? So they're just like, okay, where are we, right? And actually, that other map that I was there, that was the route that the spies had taken. Now it's coming back to me. The other map was that route that the spies took as they surveyed the promised land, okay? But this should be very familiar to us because it's going to be starring our friend Joshua and his buddy Caleb, which now, this week, we're going to learn that Joshua is 110 years old. So, hey. So, chapter 13, the Lord says to Moses, send out men to scout out the land of Canaan that I'm giving the Israelites. And he gives them exact instructions on how to do that. The spies then give the report. So look at verse 26. Somebody read 26 to 29, and then I'll pick up the rest. 13, 26 to 29. Don't all read at once.
And showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said,
Okay, thank you, Robert. Then Caleb quieted the people in the presence of Moses and said, "Let's go up now and take possession of the land because we can certainly conquer it." But the men who had gone up with him responded, "We can't attack the people because they're stronger than we are." So they gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land they had scouted. "The land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great size. We even saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of the Anak." The descendants of the Anak come from the Nephilim. "To ourselves, we seem like grasshoppers, and we must have seemed the same to them." So, two spies are good, 10 are bad, right? I'm not going to sing the song. I already sang one bad worship song from the 80s. I'm not going to sing a bad camp song from the 80s. Or maybe the 70s, probably before that. They come back and they're like, "Guys, great news. The land is amazing. It's overflowing with milk and honey. Here's some of its fruit. Like, it's amazing. It's so cool. Bad news is we're not going because there's giants there. They're terrifying. They're going to kill us, and we don't stand a chance." So, plan B, right? I just love Caleb's enthusiasm in verse 30. He's like, "Guys, quiet down. What's the problem? Let's go. Let's go. Let's go up and take possession because we can certainly conquer it," right? The other people gave in to fear. They saw an obstacle despite being Israel, where God has rescued them from slavery, right? All the plagues is in their presence daily. Parted the Red Sea, all of the other stuff, right? They're just like, "Oh, well, really tall people. We can't go in there. Don't understand." It's a little hard to understand, but this doesn't go well, right? So God and Moses then are obviously very angry about their reaction. And we see in verse 11 of chapter 14, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me, despite all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them with a plague and destroy them. Then I will make you into a greater and mightier nation than they are.'" Okay, the Lord has righteous anger, right? Moses is not happy about this, of course, himself either. The Lord has a new plan. He's like, "Guess what? New plan. I'm going to kill them all. You're still hired. And then we're going to make a new nation because these people are terrible and I'm done with them." Right? That's what God says. That's my paraphrase, right? But then we see something very important again. We see Moses coming as the mediator again. Moses replied to the Lord in 14:13, "The Egyptians will hear about it, for by your strength you brought up this people from them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land that they've heard it from you, O Lord, are among these people." Just as Ken said, right? Like, you're with us, right? How is that going to look to everybody else? "How you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and how your cloud stands over them, and how you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people with a single blow, the nations that have heard of your fame will declare, 'Since the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land he swore to give them, he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" Right? Moses is smart. He knows how to petition the Lord because he's going after what? He's going after the glory of the Lord. He's going after, no, Lord. That people would then not revere your name. People would then say that you're a God that can't fulfill your promises. People say that you're the God that lives in the midst of these people, but you can't do what you... And Moses is, as mediator in that, he appeals to God's nature in that. Right? And it actually works. And he asks God in 19, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people in keeping with the greatness of your faithful love, just as you've forgiven them from Egypt until now." And the Lord responded, "I have pardoned them as you have requested. Yet as surely as I live and the whole earth is filled with the Lord's glory, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me will ever see the land I swore to give to their fathers." So he's like, New Deal, okay? Here's this. None of those people who are complaining, their families, their generations, will see the promised land because they tested me, because they ignored basically my glory. They disregarded my glory, all the signs that I did for them, right? They did not regard. Verse 24, but since my servant Caleb has a different spirit and has remained loyal to me, I will bring him into the land where he has gone, and his descendants will inherit it. Right? That's God's judgment. He summarizes it again in verse 30. I swear that none of you will enter the land I promised to settle you in, except Caleb of Jephunneh and Joshua, son of Nun. I will bring in your children, whom you said would become plunder, in the land you rejected, and they will enjoy it. Which is just such a slam when you think about that. He's like, guess what? Your kids will enjoy the promised land. Oh, your kids. The one that you said, if we try to go into the promised land, they'll be captured and sold as slaves. Yeah, those kids, right? They're going to be fine. They're going to enjoy it, and you're going to die here. Not you. Not you. Right? So this is a new deal. This is the judgment, God's judgment, 40 years of wandering, that whole generation then is going to die in the wilderness for their unfaithfulness to God. And their Caleb and Joshua will come in with their descendants and also the descendants, the new generation that will come, right? That's why they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It's crazy. So they realize that they've made a big mistake. And they decide that, you know what? We probably should just go up anyway. We should probably do this. God's like really mad. Like maybe if we just go into the promised land now, maybe that God will not, right? Look, where does that start? Moses sent to scout the land, who returned and cited the eternal series. Okay, so verse 39. When Moses reported these words to the Israelites, okay, he told them the bad news. Guess what? You're all going to die in 40 years. He says, told them the bad news. The people were overcome with grief. They got up early the next morning and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, let's go to the place the Lord has promised, for we were wrong. But Moses said, bad plan. Why are you going against the Lord's command? It won't succeed. Don't go. Why? Because the Lord is not with you. Right? Remember the cloud? Remember the tabernacle? All that stuff? This is a rogue mission. This is a completely unauthorized mission. Don't go because the Lord is not among you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are right in front of you, and you will fall by the sword. The Lord won't be with you since you've turned from following him. And guess what happened, right? They did anyway, and they got completely routed. Canaanites and the Amalekites came down, they routed them, attacked them as far as Hormah. What can we learn? Obey God. Yeah, that's a definite good one, right? When we go outside, really, in this it was a physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense, when we go outside the will of God, which we could call sin, right? We go outside of the will of God. There are consequences for that. And sometimes there are our own consequences, our own decisions, and our own natural consequences for those sins. But sometimes we face the discipline, right? And unfortunately, for people who are without Christ, they're going to face the discipline of their own choice, the realization that, okay, you rejected God. Unfortunately, you're going to continue to reject God for eternity in hell, right? So God has a way that his will is supposed to go. And if we reject that, there are consequences to that. And plus, on a spiritual level too, we can think of sanctifying things and authorizing things maybe that we think are God's will that really aren't God's will. We go riding off into battle, to a battle that the Lord never asked us to fight, much like these guys did, right? And then we wonder why our plans aren't succeeding. Wow, we got routed all the way back there by these Canaanites. Why did that happen? That happened because God didn't tell you to do it, right? Sometimes we make decisions, even our own lives, and we go off and running and do these things, and the Lord's like, I don't want you going in that direction. And come back over here. Yeah, and of course, we also get a reminder of God's holiness, that God is holy, and he is wise, and he has a way to do things and a way to be approached. And in this case, he wasn't just being cranky. His glory was violated. His nation already rejected him, right? He already said, how long, look in verse back in 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this nation despise me? Moses is probably ticked off that they're not following his plan, right? But the Lord says, no, it's bigger than you, Mo. Like, okay? It's how long will the nation, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And so in that, there's consequences for that. After all that God has done for them in redeeming them from slavery and all of the miracles and all the signs that he did, they still reject him. And so that's a violation of his glory and one that he does not take lightly. That's why the punishment is severe for those people. All right. I think that's probably good. It's 7:29, and I'm on the cusp of another major section, which I don't want to start. So, any other questions? No? Anybody checking the election results? Did anybody call it yet? Still going. Cool. Well. Yes. I don't remember that line exactly, but God's faithfulness doesn't negate his justice, right? So are you saying, or do we think the video is saying too, that everything that God's providing for them in his mercy, he's not going to turn a blind eye to sin and rebellion against him? He can't. He has to treat sin the way he has to address sin. So, yeah. God is merciful, but he's also just. Yeah. Yeah. Especially willful rejection, unrepentant sin. Yep. Oh my gosh. There's several YouTube videos that you can watch. They are descended from space, aliens, fallen angels. What are some other theories that they...
It's very frustrating because I just keep hearing you say, like, watch the YouTube videos and him getting giddy and grateful, and I don't trust that.
No, I don't trust that. They are, the Nephilim and the Anak are mighty warriors. They are huge physical stature, mighty warriors of unknown origin. You like that? Of much debated origin. Whether they're fallen angels who mixed with human beings or whether they are... No, that's a thing. Yeah, it's a theory. Yeah, from Genesis 6, is it? When the sons of man were on the earth and they found the women attractive? Sons of God. Yes. Right before the flood. Yeah, right before God's like, okay, time out.
Enough of that.
Enough of
that.
Yep. Genesis 6 says that. It says,
Ron is a Nephilim expert. This is his moment. It's okay. It's all fun.
It could also be the line of Seth, right? That the traditional church yeah. was fallen angels, but more modern times we've kind of migrated towards the line of Seth. So they were physically, Goliath was physically a giant, but that's not necessarily an anomaly. We have some giants around today. I mean, you would consider some basketball players.
Shaq.
Yeah, but Goliath, we're talking like anywhere from 9 to 16 feet tall, so that's
pretty remarkable. Depends on what a human is.
This is why you just get down this whole rabbit trail and you're like, is this really that important? Anyway, all right, let me pray for us. God, thank you that we can look in your word. And Lord, of course, Lord, we chuckle about some of these things because they're hard to understand. And we know that we won't understand everything. We know that you are infinite in your wisdom. And so, Father, we just pray that you will help us to balance that tension of trying to know you more and know your word more, and then grappling with the mystery, and the mystery of that we won't understand some things. But Lord, help us to understand and appreciate completely the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus has come to earth, that Jesus has lived the life that we could never live, to be our perfect mediator. As Moses foreshadowed that mediator, Lord, that Jesus is the perfect mediator. So let us place our full trust and hope in him. And Lord, we pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Good night, YouTube and Facebook. I'm signing off. I love you all.